This morning we have as our speaker Dr. Keith Wiebe. He is a faithful husband of Becca and a faithful father of three children, all of which are grads of Bob Jones University. He's also a pastor of Grace Gospel Church in Huntington, West Virginia, and they have a premier Christian school connected with the church, and has in this week, he is probably best known as the president of the American Association of Christian Schools. He has a heart of a shepherd, and that is demonstrated in his shepherding of his flock at the church and the Christian school. He has a vision of a leader, and that's evidenced through his faithful leadership of AACS for many years. As you know, many changes are occurring in the K-12 realm in Christian schools around the country, and Dr. Wiebe has a steady hand in guiding those schools and the association through changing waters. He also has the courage of a fighter. I got to see this firsthand as I attended a legislative update late last year in Washington, where I had the opportunity to see Dr. Wiebe and his team interact with senators and congressmen, senators and representatives on Capitol Hill. I was invited to attend a meeting of the Senate Values Action Team. This is chaired by Senator Roy Blunt, and our very own South Carolina Senator Tim Scott co-chairs it. I sat in a room with about 30 organizations that share the Christian values that we hold dear and seek to influence Congress to that end. Organizations like Focus on the Family, the Homeschool Legal Defense Fund, and the Heritage Foundation. Dr. Wiebe told me just as we were preparing to speak that at that meeting, the Senate made the commitment to issue a resolution on the Common Core issue that affects many in our education around the country. They seek to influence the congressman on the values that we hold dear. And it is because of Dr. Wiebe's leadership that there is influence. I saw the team interact with senators regularly. They are very comfortable with them and just quietly walk the halls of Congress and make sure that they're aware of important issues. So you have a real privilege today to be able to hear from such a strong leader. And I look forward to his message. And so we welcome him and the AACS friends that are with us.
Thank you so much, Mr. Franklin. It's always a privilege to be back on the campus of Bob Jones University. I know that you sit in chapel and you often hear men step into this pulpit and make statements like that. And perhaps it goes without saying, but it never should go without saying. That to be here and to share with you this morning is a privilege. And I want to thank you in advance for the hospitality that you're getting ready to show to the students of AACS. The hordes are headed this way. Some have already arrived. And the one thing I can promise you, and I make this commitment every year, we promise to take away all that we brought come Friday morning. But you will have a tremendous impact on their life. As I have prayed for this fine arts outreach, I have prayed that this week would have a great impact on the life of the students that are coming. They're exceptionally talented. They're already winners in fine arts in their respective disciplines, and they're very, very sharp. But our desire is not so much to determine who the best is and who gets the awards, but our desire is to really see God do a work in their heart. And they're the leaders, and they need God's work in their heart as much as any of the rest of us. They'll be in your dormitory rooms. I don't know if you want to thank me for that or what. I'm not sure. Probably not thank me. But you will have a great influence in their life. And I have over the years talked to those students as they left this competition and thanked God for wonderful testimonies that were given to them. There have been a time or two when I was saddened by what I heard took place in some dormitory rooms when some of those students were there. But those were, thankfully, the rarity. This is something of the annual test of the plumbing of the university as well. And so just thank you so much. And thank you for the wonderful, wonderful testimony that you are going to be. I'm going to invite you in your Bibles to turn with me first to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 40. And then if you want to, I'm going back to the first chapter of Genesis along the way. We'll jump back and forth just a little bit, and you can kind of keep both passages handy. When I was a teenager, I went to a camp, Christian camp, in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado. One night after the service was finished, we took a hike back into the peaks, and the moon was full. It was a beautiful moonlit night. They took us to the edge of a cliff, a precipice, about several hundred feet on a sheer drop. And with the bright moonlight, I could look across the valley and see the peaks of the mountains there. And they talked to us a little bit about God's wonderful creation and all that he had done. And then someone began softly to sing, "How Great Thou Art." And we all joined in. And I still remember and experience to this day the chills that went up and down my back as I sang, "How great thou art in the midst of all of that grandeur." And I thought then about God. And I thought about how he created everything. And then I come to a passage like this 40th chapter of Isaiah. There are others as well that take that might and wonder and awesomeness of God and funnel it down to where I am and to where you are and to the specific needs that we have. God has revealed himself in many ways, and one of the ways in the Old Testament is that God reveals himself through his names. And typically the first time another name or title for God is used, it is at a time of human need. Particularly, it's usually a time that's intense in some way. There are three main names by which God reveals himself in the Old Testament: Elohim, Adonai, Jehovah. Elohim characterized typically just by the word God. Adonai by Lord with lowercase letters, and Jehovah in most of our English translations by Lord in all capital letters. And then with Jehovah, there are just a number of compound names. I want this morning for you to think with me about God's name, Elohim. I call this God's signature name. A number of years ago, I sang in a mixed ensemble, and we sang a song that the words characterize so much what I'm thinking of here this morning. I actually looked for the song on the internet, and I Googled it, and Google failed me. I couldn't find it. I used every combination I could think of. So I don't have the music to it, but the words express it so well. God signed his name on all he made, on every snowflake, leaf, and blade, and mingled life through all the earth. Each season's rain brings forth new birth. This world outside just sets the stage. Like a gigantic preface page. In Christ, I know that God loves me. All nature points to Calvary. I want to suggest to you this morning that the first way in which God has signed his name is in his creation for us. You look in Isaiah chapter 40, and you begin in verse 18, where God says, "To whom then will ye liken God, or with what likeness will you compare unto him? Have you not known," verse 21, "have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth." That was centuries before Columbus. "The inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers. He stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." God has signed his name in his creation for us because he created everything in power. Verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host," the stars, that is, "by number. He calleth them all by names." Can you imagine that? There was a day when they tried to count the stars in the sky. How many were there? And every time they got a more powerful telescope, they had to up the count. And finally, they realized that it really was an exercise in futility, because in our own Milky Way, there are billions of stars. In addition to that, out there in space, there are billions of galaxies like our Milky Way that each have billions of stars. And it soon becomes something so gigantic in proportion that my mind can hardly process it. And you've seen perhaps the pictures of some of those galaxies, the beautiful, intricate pictures of lights and colors that are there. Well, God's design extends not just to the incredible vastness of our universe, they still haven't found the edge of it. It extends to something as small and minute as a snowflake. Now, I live in West Virginia, and I will tell you that at this point in the year, we're sick and tired of snowflakes. I got up the last Sunday morning in March when we sorely have expected the weather to begin to be nice, and I looked out my window. I live on top of a hill, and it was postcard beautiful. I mean, snow on every branch. You've seen the pictures. But I got to tell you, I looked out. I said, oh, no. There was 4, 5, 6 inches of snow out there again. You know, it every time we turn around. But you take one of those snowflakes, and you do as some photographers have been able to do, isolate it for just an instant on a piece of glass and take a picture of it. And you learn that every snowflake is unique. Every snowflake is symmetrical. The snowflakes look like diamonds and jewels glistening because they are part of that unique creation of our Creator God. He signed His name in His creation for us. He created in power, but He also created everything good. You go through the opening chapters of Genesis chapter 1, and you're aware of this. And you look at the end of every creative day, and our Creator God, our loving Heavenly Father, looked at what He had created, and what did He say about it? Huh? He said, that's good. That's good. Now, then He came to the end of the sixth day. Now His creation is complete. Adam is there. Eve is there. All of the animals, the fish of the sea are there. The fruit trees are there, bearing fruit already. By the way, they were created all ready to go. The universe is there. All of the stars are sparkling, giving their light out. And God looked at His entire thing that He had created, and He said, that's very good. And that same sentiment is expressed in Scripture. Job 38, verse 7, for example, when the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God, that's the angels, shouted for joy. Psalm 124 says, O Lord, how manifold are Thy works. In wisdom hast Thou made them all. All the earth is full of Thy riches. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in His works. I love the text in 1 Timothy 4:4, and I'm quoting it from the ESV. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. God's universe, wonderful, precise. And so we take it all in. I grew up out in the panhandle of Oklahoma, and there's something out there in the Great Plains. You walk out at night, especially in the wintertime, and the heavens are so close, it's as though you could reach up and just grab a handful of stars. And we take in everything that God says about how He signed His name in His creation. Its power. Everything was good. And then we look at the world around us. And we look at the mess that we have. We have tornadoes. We have hurricanes. And we have tornadoes in individual lives and hurricanes in families and cultures and societies are a wreck. Nations are at war with each other. They can't get along. I don't know if there's ever been a period in history when there was not some kind of human conflict between nations on the face of the earth. And we ask ourselves, how in the world did we get from something so wonderful? What in the world happened? Well, we know what happened, don't we? Sin happened. That wonderful world, God's special created ones, Adam and Eve, sinned. And as a result of that, that perfect, so very good creation has been messed up so that now Scripture describes us and says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. In fact, Romans chapter 8 says, even God's wonderful, marvelous creation, it says, groans under the curse of sin. And even God's creation eagerly looks forward to our release from the curse of sin when Christ comes again, so that its creation can also be released from the curse of sin. And so I'm grateful that not only did God sign His name in His creation for us, God also has signed His name in His relationship with us. And here I direct your attention, keep your place in Isaiah chapter 40. Here I direct your attention to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And in verse 26, the Bible says there that God said, "Let us make man in our image." His relationship with us is first personal. God intends not to be something impersonal out there in your life that sort of lets you wander off on your own, try to figure out how to make this thing work. But God intends His relationship with you to be something that indeed is so very personal. Let us make man in our image. It's also a relationship that is patterned. Did you notice there God said, "Make man in our image"? You may be aware of this. There are actually two Hebrew words that are used in Genesis chapter 1 to describe God's creation. One is the Hebrew word bara. It's used in verse 1. In the beginning, God created, He barad the heavens and the earth. And it's used in a way that means to create out of nothing. I love the moment in the debate a few weeks ago between Bill Nye and Ken Ham. When Ken Ham raised the question about the Big Bang. "So you believe that there was a Big Bang. Where did what went bang come from? You ever wonder about that?" Well, Bill Nye's answer, he was a gracious man. The debate was gracious. I thought that was good. Bill Nye said, that's still a mystery. We're still working on that. We're still hoping one day that we'll get that knowledge. And I loved Ken's answer. "I have a book for you. A book that has the answer in it. In the beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth." Then he comes to verse 26. "Let us make man in our image." And the Spirit of God chose a different Hebrew word, asah. And it's a word that suggests fashioning, designing something out of material that's already there. And of course, we know that's what God did with Adam. We know that's what He did with Eve. But the most significant thing about that is not that God made us out of a lump of clay or made Eve out of Adam's side. The significant thing about that is that God uniquely designed and fashioned every one of us in His image. And when God did that with Adam and Eve, He knew they were going to sin. And when God does the same thing, my friend, with you and with you and with you, He makes you unique in His own image. David described it fearfully and wonderfully made in Psalm 139. He makes you unique in His own image, knowing that you're born with a sin nature. Jeremiah described it as pretty ugly. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And one translation says of desperately wicked, "incurably wicked." So bad you and I can't do a thing about it by ourselves. But God yet designed us in His image. He designed us to have a relationship with Him that's personal, that's patterned. But He also signed His name in His purpose for us. And that's a really good thing for us that God did that. That He signed His name also in having a purpose for us, a purpose that is necessary. Genesis chapter 3 is at the same time one of the lowest valleys of Scripture. It is just ugly stuff that's been recorded there about our sin and our sinfulness. But it's also at the same time one of the great mountain peaks of Scripture, because there in Genesis chapter 3 is God's first proclamation of the gospel. There in Genesis chapter 3 is God's mercy. And folks, God's mercy is always extended to us in our times of need and difficulty. Even when God has to discipline us, even when He has to chastise us in some way, even when He has to bring upon us some personal judgment for sin, His mercy is always right there. His mercy is always nearby. His creation is necessary. His purpose for us is necessary, because God's very good creation had lost its way. God's created ones, those created to have fellowship with their Creator, are now hiding from the very One who breathed life into them. And as a result, we are like sheep who are constantly inclined to go our own way. We do have hearts deceitful and desperately wicked. One of the highlights after God created Adam and Eve and put them in that beautiful Garden of Eden was the evening of each day when the Bible says that God Himself would come down into the garden, He would walk and He would talk with Adam and Eve. I don't think you and I can even imagine what that must have been like, how absolutely wonderful that was, how blessed it was. How Adam and Eve must have anticipated that time each day when their Creator would be there in person and they would walk and talk and have fellowship with Him. And, you know, I kind of think God anticipated that. Because God desires, He's interested in having fellowship with you and with me. But on this day, God arrived for their daily time of fellowship, but Adam and Eve were nowhere to be seen. And God called out, "Adam, where are you?" Now, you and I don't think for one minute, do we, that God didn't know where Adam was? That's not why He called out. He's God. He knows everything. He knew where Adam was. The issue was not for God to know where Adam was. The issue was for Adam to know where Adam was. And for Adam to know where God was. For Adam to understand the desperate nature of his need. And for Adam to understand that he had to turn in confession and repentance and submission to God to have that need met. And may I say to you, my dear friends, that you or I are in exactly that same position. God is ever coming to us and He's calling us by name and He's saying to us, "Where are you? Are you walking in fellowship with me, or are you trying to do this thing your own way? Are you following the principles that I have given you in my word, or are you trying to make life work by your own intuitiveness?" God knows where each of us is in our hearts. The issue is, do we understand where we are? I say to you, God's purpose was necessary. God's purpose was also redemptive. Adam and Eve had hidden themselves because when they sinned, they suddenly realized that they were naked. And the nakedness was far more than just physical in nature. It was spiritual in nature. They were now exposed in their disobedience and their sinfulness before God. And God, in His love and mercy, made coverings for Adam and Eve. He killed animals, the first sacrifice for sin, if you will. And from the skins of those animals, He made covering. You know, the Bible insists that our sin be dealt with and covered in some fashion by God His way. And of course, Christ is the actual covering for our sin. Those skins, those sacrifices simply looked forward to that. And God, again, with His signature name, showing love and mercy to Adam and Eve. C.I. Schofield, in his Schofield Reference Bible note to Malachi 3:18, makes this statement. I actually wish I could have it reflected on the screens here so you could read it with me. It's two or three sentences long, but it says this. He said, "This revelation of God by His name is invariably made in connection with some particular need of His people. And there can be no need of man to which these names do not answer as showing that man's true resource is in God. Even human failure and sin but evoke new and fuller revelations of the divine fullness." And God, by His signature name, reaches out to us to meet the need, every need of our hearts. I want to tell you, folks, that's one of the reasons why I'm involved in Christian education. That's one of the reasons why I've taken on some extra responsibilities and devoted time. AACS doesn't take time away from my church. It's my time that I spend on that. Because I believe there is nothing more important in this day than making sure that young people have their education in an atmosphere where God is the center. And I commend you for your choice. Your choice of being educated here in this place. Because even during these years of, we call it higher education, that needs to be within that framework where God is the center of every academic discipline. Not where that faith is constantly challenged. Trust me, there's plenty of time for that down the road in the future. But these precious young people, many of whom are headed this way even as I speak to you this morning. In our Christian schools across our country, AACS has something like 800 or so schools that are part of our organization. These young people are people for whom Christ died. They are people for whom God has a purpose. They are people who need everything that God can give to them. And we need in as concentrated a fashion as possible to give it to them. And may I encourage you, as you leave this place and you become involved in the vocations that God has given you, may I encourage you to to put Christian education at the very center of that. If you're going into education, bless you. I mean that. But may I encourage you to go into Christian education? Now, I have in the fine congregation that I'm privileged to pastor a number of folks who are involved in public education. They do so with a good testimony. They do so to uphold Christ, but they would be the first ones to tell you that if they had it to do over again, they would race for the doors of the nearest Christian school to be a part of. Because in our public education system today, and I don't encourage folks to desert it and abandon it. That's not where I'm coming from. But in our public education system today, not only is God not honored, they are hostile in their philosophy to anything that speaks of God. And I understand the good folks that are there and the good believers that are there. Most of them, in fact, something like 20 to 25% of the members of the National Education Association have their children in private schools. I love that statistic. But I would encourage you, as you go into education, be involved in a Christian school. I would encourage you in your vocation and your church, support a Christian school. Put your children there. And my goodness, those of you that are going into the pastorate, I would love just to keep all of you for a few minutes after chapel, quite frankly. I told somebody that somebody asked me backstage, does your church have a Christian school? And I just laughed. I said, you bet. I said, in fact, if I ever pastored a church without a Christian school, I'm so dumb I'd start one. Because I think every church ought to have one. I think churches ought to be involved in Christian education, not just on Sundays and Wednesday nights, but every day of the week, because God is involved in everything, all disciplines, because God has a purpose for those young people. God signed His name and His purpose for us, a purpose that's necessary, a purpose that is redemptive, and a purpose that is protective. Now, will you look with me in Genesis chapter 3, and will you go to the last verse, verse 24, and then just for a moment in closing, I'm going back to Isaiah chapter 40. Adam and Eve have sinned. God has dealt with their sin. He has pronounced a curse upon sin, and then He drives them from the garden. Notice how it's described in that 24th verse. He drove out the man, and He placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Why did God put the cherubims there? Well, He put the cherubims there to keep Adam and Eve out of the garden. Why? Well, they sinned. And we can't have these awful, sinful people enjoying the good things of the garden. But what does the Bible, what does the verse say the purpose of the cherubim really was? Will you look again? The last phrase, it was to keep, substitute guard. If you have a marginal reading in your Bible, it probably says that, to guard the way of the tree of life. You know, this verse doesn't so much say that the cherubim was there to prevent Adam and Eve from entering the garden. If I read that right, they possibly actually could have walked back into the garden. But the cherubim was there to keep them away from the tree of life. Why is that so significant? Because had they walked back into that garden and eaten of that tree of life, they would have lived forever in their sinful state. And there really isn't anything that could possibly be much worse than that. God, in His mercy, I submit to you, put those cherubims there. Because He knew that physical death that was the result of sin was preferable for them to living forever in an old sin. Do I want to live forever in this? I'm in the middle of chemotherapy treatments, okay? I got to tell you, folks, that's just ugly. There's no other way. Do I want to live forever with that kind of a prospect? You know, do I want to live forever with a body that decays? You know, my mind still remembers all of the things my body used to do on the basketball court. And my body just says, you have got the beginning. We don't do that anymore. It doesn't work that way. But God in His mercy put the cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life so that Adam and Eve one day could cross the threshold of physical death into eternal life. Now, plug that thought in and go back with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Notice in verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest thou, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord. My judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. I get weary. He doesn't. There is no searching of his understanding. Now watch, verse 29. He gives power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth, even those of you full of vim and vigor now, shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But because God's purpose for us is also protective, and because God gives to us all of his wonderful, omnipotent power. In fact, the Bible says that dwelling within us is actually the resurrection power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. That power, they that wait upon the Lord, verse 31, shall renew their strength. Wait upon the Lord. That signature God who signed his name in creation for us. That signature God who signed his name in his relationship with us. That signature God who signed his name in his purpose for us. That God renews our strength. And it's not that he makes you and me strong. He gives us his strength. Just bow your heads, hearts with me for just a moment. The clock that I'm trying to observe up here has come to zero. And I want, just before I go and sit down, I want to challenge your heart in your relationship and your fellowship with this signature God. I want to ask you first, are you certain beyond any shadow of doubt that you know Christ as your personal Savior? Oh, come on, Brother Weber, you say to me, after all, I'm a student at Bob Jones University. I don't care what you're, where you're a student of right now. What I care of is, do you know Christ in a personal way? I know because you're here that you understand the plan of salvation in your mind. You know what it means to confess that you're a sinner and trust Christ. But are you absolutely certain that that's been your experience? Don't hide behind where you are geographically. Make sure in your heart. And then for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, whether we're students, whether we're faculty, whether we're visitors and observers, let me ask you, if you're walking in the wonderful purpose that that signature God has for you, are you walking in submission to Him? Are you walking in yieldedness with Him? Are you walking in that kind of fellowship with Him that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day? You're the only one that can answer that question. I can't answer it for you. Your parents, your roommates, your professors can't answer it for you. Only you can answer that question. I would encourage you, make sure that as God's child that you walk in fellowship with Him. Father in heaven, thank you that you signed your name on all you made. Thank you, Father, for your signature in creation and your relationship with us and your purpose for us. And I pray, Father, that we will respond to that wonder by living for you, by putting you first in our lives, by making certain that we have lives that are exemplary of who Christ is. Thank you, Father, for these students and these faculty, for this wonderful place. Thank you for all that they do in their work and relationship with you. But, Father, grant that all of us will not rest on the church that we're in or the school that we're in or the profession that we're in, but may we rest, Father, upon who you are and what you've done for us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.